One of my favorite episodes of Everybody Loves Raymond. Now, as I say that, I know some of you are already judging me. That's okay. Judge away. I could pick at something in your life, too. I guarantee you. It's kind of a guilty pleasure. Michelle and I enjoy watching old episodes at night of Everybody Loves Raymond. I have gotten more counseling material from that show than any book I've ever read other than the Bible, I'm just saying. We watch their dysfunction and laugh because we are them. But I digress. My favorite episode of Everybody Loves Raymond is called, I think it's called Frog Lady. If it's not called that, it should have been called that. So let me tell you, for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, so Frog Lady, the older brother Robert, and then there's Raymond, the younger brother gets all the attention. And so the older brother Robert is dating a very good looking woman, and he brings her over, and that's kind of part of the show. He can just never seem to land where he needs to with women. And so he brings this good looking lady over that he's dating to Raymond's house, where Raymond and his wife Deborah are entertaining them and feeding them. And during the course of the meal, Raymond happens to see his brother's date catch a fly in her napkin and then eat it. You imagine that. And so then he's trying to pull all the family members into the kitchen to tell them what he saw. And that to warn Robert, you cannot date this girl. She ate a fly. That was my best Raymond imitation. And they don't believe him. They think he's just jealous because she's so good-looking and your older brother finally got a good-looking girl and all this stuff. And he's losing his mind because he knows what's right. No one will believe him. Well, as the episode goes on, Robert ends up in the apartment of the lady, and he finds out that she's literally a worshiper of frogs. She has frogs in aquariums stacked as far as you can see in this apartment. Just frogs everywhere. And she tells him, don't you know we all came from frogs? And so he jumps out the window in a pouring down rainstorm to get away from her. And you can imagine Raymond saying, sweet vindication. I told you she ate a fly. And you wouldn't believe me. Vindication is very, very sweet. How many of you have ever been vindicated and you were like, ha, I told you so? That's the favorite thing of every husband and wife to be able to say to the spouse, right? I told you so. Or your kid, I told you so, kid. I told you if you did that, this was going to happen. I told you. Vindication is sweet. Who doesn't like it? Who doesn't appreciate it? Who doesn't want it? According to Old Man Webster, to vindicate means to defend, to justify, to support and maintain as true or correct. Now we saw last week that the first one vindicated in the book of Job is God Himself, and it must be so. He must be the first one vindicated. It was God's character, His greatness, His glory that was initially challenged by Satan. Satan doesn't think God is good enough or great enough to incite and inspire real faith in Job. It was only secondarily that Job kind of got all caught up in this mess. But he definitely did get caught up, and Satan challenged Job too, because Satan doesn't believe Job's faith is real. He doesn't believe that there's such thing as genuine faith. I mean, no one can really love God, fear God, just for God's own sake. That's how Satan reasons. You'd think, isn't Satan smart? I mean, is he a dummy? But doesn't he know better? He's very smart. But let me tell you something about Satan. He's blinded by hatred. You know, hatred blinds you. Sin blinds you. And he's so hateful. He hates God. And so he cannot imagine that you and I would not need houses and lands and bass boats and picket fences and all kinds of comfort in order to keep serving and loving God. He can't fathom that we would love God just because He's God. He can't fathom that because he hates God. He's blinded by hatred, so he doesn't believe that Job's faith will last through a serious trial. But God has been vindicated. In Job's initial response, God was vindicated. You remember? He worshiped, Job did, when he lost everything except his wife. That's the only thing left. He lost all his kids, everything he has, and Job worships and says, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God wins. Hallelujah. Right off the bat, God gets vindicated. Then as things go on and he starts bantering back and forth with his friends, we kind of wonder, but God presses graciously into Job, as we saw last week. And in chapter 42, which I hope you held your place there, we hear Job answer in Job 42. Verse 2, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And then he quotes God, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I," it's me, Lord, it's me, O Lord. "I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And then he quotes God again, "Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me." His response to that is, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, I withdraw, I shrink back, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job is now satisfied with God. He's come to know God more deeply. His humility and his repentance do two things. One big one, the one you can't miss, is that his humility and repentance actually vindicates God. Because God is the one that said, "Satan, Job is an upright and blameless man. He fears me and he repents." He's a repenter. He turns away from evil. Well, that's exactly what Job did, both at the beginning of the trial and at the end of the trial. So God wins. Job is a repenter. We barely scratched the surface of this last week, so let me ask you now, what does he repent of? And doesn't his repentance kind of make his friends right? Well, we're going to see in the course of our time together today, no, that's not actually right at all. Job is not repenting of any sin prior to the trial. In fact, in all of God's speech, he never mentions any sin of Job prior to this calamity. The only thing God goes after Job on is his attitude during the trial. If you'll go to chapter 40, we'll just remind ourselves. Chapter 40, verse 8. God says there to Job, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Chapter 41, verse 11, he goes after him again about an attitude. He says, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him?" In other words, Job, you're going to actually put me in your debt? You think so? The only thing God pressed on Job about was his words and his attitude during the debate, during the trial. And so Job is simply repenting of his attitude, his words that he said that went too far. He says that I said too much, God. Things too wonderful for me. Job needs to land where the writer of Psalm 131 lands. "Oh Lord, my heart is not proud and lifted up, and I do not involve myself in things too wonderful for me." That's where Job is now. So God says, "Are you going to make yourself right and me wrong?" And Job is essentially saying, "No way, Lord. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. I see you now, God, and I'm satisfied with you. It's just been enough for me now to delight in who you are and to know you. Hallelujah. Ring the bells of heaven. God wins. God wins, church. Do you know that? He always wins. He's never lost. His record is infinity and oh. He's never lost and he never will. God is vindicated. But listen to me, church. when a man is right with his Maker, there is no way that God is going to leave that man unvindicated. God promises His people vindication. And we're getting a foreshadowing, a good picture of it here at the end of the book of Job. This is what it looks like. What I'm getting ready to read to you is what it looks like when you, by grace through faith in Christ, are right with God. Vindication, justification has fruit. It has fruit. The fruits of vindication are obvious, I think. See if you can pick some out as I read verse 7 and the end to the end of the book of Job. Job 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends. You've not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. The Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the calamity that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys, exactly twice of what you read in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter, you would say that Jemima, it's Jemima. It's actually Yamima. There's no J in Hebrew. Not the famous pancake syrup woman. It means dove. Beautiful. These names are all, would be considered very beautiful names, Jemima. And the name of the second, Keziah, means cinnamon, or the flower, the plant that cinnamon came from. I have a niece named, they say it, Keziah. And the name of the third, Karen Hapuk, that means eyeshadow or eye makeup. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. Job died, an old man, full of days. 3 fruits of vindication that I want to surface from our text today. And I want you, Christian brother or sister, to ask yourself, as we look at each of the 3 fruits of vindication seen in this passage, are these fruits present in my life? Are they obvious? Are these things evident not just to me, but to others who live with me, do life with me, see me? Would I quiz my coworkers and they would say, yep, that's who you are. I've seen those things flowing out of your life. This is what it means to be a vindicated person who's right with his or her God. So you're going to have to do some hard work. But the challenge to your heart today, these are the 3 fruits. Powerful intercession. Fruit number 1 of vindication. Powerful intercession. Number 2, personal reconciliation. Number 3, plentiful life. Powerful intercession. Personal reconciliation, plentiful life. So first, I want to say to you today, on the authority of this text, that if you're right with God, you will be a powerful intercessor. Not you might be, or you might hope to be. You will be. Can you imagine the shock of Job's friends? I think as they hear the conversation between God and Job, and Job says, I retract, I repent, I said too much, they're over there probably going, I told you so. Told you. Imagine their shock when God turns His attention to them and says, my anger burns hot against you and your two pals. Who's laughing now? Let me ask you, is there room in your theology, your understanding of who God is, for God's wrath? Is there room in your theology for the wrath of God? Hot indignation. That's what the word means. Is there room for that in your view of God? Because the one true God of the Bible makes it plain. He definitely is a God who has red hot indignation towards sin and sinners who remain in that sin. So many liberal scholars, and even some that aren't so liberal, try to soften this through the ages, and even today, they just try to water it down or soften it into, oh, God's wrath is just generic. It's just cosmic. He just hates evil in a cosmic sense. He doesn't have any wrath that's personal. Oh, really? Why then, when the Israelites fornicate with Midianite women in the Valley of Peor, does God tell Moses, I want you to hang every tribal leader from a pole and let their dead carcass bake in the sun? Doesn't sound generic to me. Why then does God open up the ground and swallow Korah and his sons? Why? Why does he kill Uzzah when poor guy just tries to steady the ark? Oh, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, we're told by liberal scholars. He's very mad. He's a different God than the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament doesn't have any wrath or anger. Oh, really? Why did God then kill Ananias and Sapphira in the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem when they lied to the Holy Spirit? Zap! Dropped them dead. And why then did Jesus Christ Himself say, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him? Why then did the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, also say, it is better for us to enter into the kingdom of life with no eyes, arms, or legs than to go into hell fire? Hell, where the fire is not quenched and their worm does not die. Those aren't my words. The words of Jesus Himself. Anybody who tells you such harebrained things about God is lying to you. That His wrath is not real and that it's not personal. Anybody who says those kind of things has no idea what happened when Jesus hung on a cross and said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Been reading a book that's amazing, Suffering in the Heart of God. Amazing for those who would counsel those who have hurt and been in trauma. And I want to just read from Diane Langbird's book. And I'm going to preach it because it preaches. Talking about Jesus, she says, He bore the slaveries of this world, the child prostitution, the inquisitions, the racial injustice, the Holocaust, Rwanda, Bosnia, Uganda, Black Plague, AIDS, Ground Zero, and the suffering in our bodies and sickness in our souls. My friends, He knows our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by His stripes we are healed. He was wounded and crushed for our sins. It was God's good plan to crush Him and fill Him with grief. Yet when His life is made an offering for sin, He will have a multitude of children, many heirs. When He sees all that is accomplished by His anguish, He will be satisfied. Because of what He has experienced, He will make it possible for man to be counted righteous. He will be given the honors of one who is mighty and great because He exposed Himself to death. He was counted among those who are sinners. He bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners. as you wrestle with the evil, sin, and suffering, let this be a sign unto you. You shall find the Redeemer robbed of his clothes and hanging on the cross. He compels us to notice him, to note what he allows his enemies to do to him. Let us sit there and see. The cross speaks. Have we sat and listened? He was made the subject of shame as absolutely as was the custom in that day. Grace abandoned him. He descended into hell. The Creator is destroyed. Life becomes dead. Glory turns to shame. Beauty is obliterated. Living water thirst. All power becomes powerless. The great clothier of everything is stripped naked. All honor is despised. Holiness becomes excrement. Love is forsaken. Heaven enters hell. These truths mean many wonderful eternal things. They also mean that our God understands trauma. Why am I reading such a lengthy quote to you? Why am I making such a big deal about God's wrath being poured out on sinners who do not repent, will not give their lives to Christ, or in the body of Christ? God deals with all sin. He punishes every sin, either in the body of the sinner in hell or in the body of Christ on the cross. I have said that to you before. I will say it as long as God gives me breath. Why? Because it's important if you sit here lost to hear that. You continue in your lost state, God will visit His wrath on you forever. I don't take any pleasure in saying that, but God's clear on this. You've offended Him infinitely, so it would take you forever on your own to satisfy Him. But I also say it because Christian, we know these things. I hope I didn't say anything there that you're like, yeah, I've heard that. I know that. I love those truths. My heart resonates with those truths. Then get on your knees. This ought to compel powerful intercession among God's people. Do you see the role that God puts Job in verse 8? Look at it with me. Now therefore take 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job. Offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. Job's being placed in the role of priest and prayer warrior. Job is being designated a mediator, a go-between. Oh, sweet vindication. The Lord humbles Job, but He humiliates the friends. There's a difference. He humbles Job, but He humiliates the friends. 4 times in this passage, in this one little passage, 4 times as he's talking to the 3 friends, Job is called by God, my servant. My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. He's my boy. You messed with my boy. You getting it, church? Vindication. It's sweet. These men have lambasted and scorned and accused Job of pure evil. And now their only hope is God's mediated mercy. It's mediated through Job to them. Only Job's intercession and the sacrifice. Sacrifice and intercession. Their hope is that God will mercifully receive intercession on their behalf and sacrifice in their place. Imagine Eliphaz slinking up to Job, pulling his goats, his rams, best he could find, and then watching Job slit the throat of all 7, one at a time, knowing it should be his throat that God is slitting. And then it's a burnt offering, so then he has to watch Job set the carcasses of his animals on fire. As the fire consumes those carcasses, Eliphaz is being reminded, you should be consumed by the fiery wrath of God. Do you think those three guys might have humbled themselves a bit? You think they might have been crying out with Job, God, please take this instead of me. Please hear Job. Please accept his intercession. Please accept sacrifice. We see so much of Christ here, don't we? It's just a big picture of Christ we're being given. He is our ultimate intercessor and prayer warrior and mediator and sacrifice. He himself is all of that. Job's just a faint glimpse. The mediated mercy of God that comes to humble, repentant sinners. There's a lot of gospel right here. I couldn't make this up if you asked me to. What a picture of justification by faith and God's sheer mercy alone. These friends who had a bad theology of justification in the book of Job, they're now learning about justification, being right with God by His sheer mercy through faith in that mercy alone. Who is it that has to accept Job's sacrifice? It's not Job. It's God. They're not praying, crying out to Job. They're crying out with Job, please, God, have mercy, accept this sacrifice. Who has to accept the intercession of Job? God does. These men are right where sinners need to be if you're going to be saved. To understand you're at the mercy of God alone. But oh, the grace of God is great, I tell you. Do you see how God assures these three trembling friends with a promise? My servant Job, verse 7, shall pray for you. Not my servant Job may pray for you. Not my servant Job might pray for you. Or not even, you better hope my servant Job prays for you. My servant Job shall. And I will accept his prayer. Not I may, not I might, not I'll think about it, not if I'm having a good day. I will. Praise God. If he can do that with Job, how much more with Christ? I will be pleased with him. I will accept the sacrifice and intercession. What a promise comes to these three friends and to us through the gospel. God has ordained the forgiveness of these three pig-headed, worthless physicians. Like me. God ordained it. It's a promise. So now listen to me, Christian. You're dressed up in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. You can't ever be anything but that for the rest of eternity if you're a true Christian. And so when you go make intercession, I want to tell you, I'm not a name it, claim it, blab it, grab it guy. Surely you know that about me. But I want to tell you with everything in me, your intercession, Christian brother or sister, is powerful. You go wrapped up in Jesus. God could not, no, there's no way He could reject, He'd have to reject Jesus to reject your prayer. There's no way He can't be pleased with your intercession when you come before Him wrapped up in His Son. We're accepted in the Beloved. Do you believe your intercession for your lost friends, your lost family, your peers at school, your co-workers, your neighbors, your community, Nicaragua, do you believe you are a powerful intercessor in Christ? Do you believe that? then why is our family prayer gathering, which only happens once a month, still just 15 people, 125 members? Yeah, it's a bone. You go ahead and tell me I'm being too negative. It's a bone. I will not shut up about this as long as I'm pastor here, because we will continue to be only as strong as our intercession. I know some of you may have legitimate reasons, but let me just tell you, prayer is never comfortable. It's never convenient to pray. Your flesh will never delight in just simply coming, bowing down, and praying with your brothers and sisters. Do you know why some of you make it so easy to miss that one day a month? Because you're letting Satan win. I tell you, there's hardly anything I can imagine that Satan hates more than the people of God getting on their knees together, men, women, boys, and girls, and saying, "Oh God, save! Oh God, heal! God, help! Oh God, we need you." It's never going to be convenient. It's never going to be comfortable. But I didn't come here to lead people to be wimps. I came here to lead Christians to be warriors. I want us to march to Zion with powerful intercession on our lips and see people saved and sanctified and healed and made whole. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe that, church? Don't tell me, show me. Don't tell God you believe that, show Him. We've not scratched the surface of what God will do through this church if we get this, just this one fruit. We could probably just go home today and I'll preach the other two fruits next week. God help us. Job's intercession was powerful because God had ordained it to be so. How much more those of us who are in Christ? Secondly, Job's vindication produces personal reconciliation. You think it was easy for Job to pray for these dudes? To offer up sacrifices on their behalf? You think it was easy for him? Think he had any struggle there? I mean, these guys had made themselves his enemies. They slandered him. They demeaned his children. They said unspeakable things about Job. Thinking Job was tempted to say, when God tells these friends twice, "He spoke right about me and you did not." Thinking he wanted to go, "Ha! I told you so. Now go away from me. Get out of my sight." Think there was any temptation in Job for that? Only Job, God says, has spoken of me what is right. God doesn't mean that Job is sinless. The book has made that plain. God doesn't mean that every word that came out of Job's mouth was just spot on. No, God's actually challenged some of Job's words and attitudes. We've already seen this. So I want you to make sure you know what God means when He tells those friends, "You did not speak of me what is right, like my servant Job has." I think He wants the friends to know two things. He wants it burnt into their skulls. Number one, He wants them to know Job is the one who is right with me. He's my boy, my servant, my servant, my servant, my servant. I mean, you got to wonder why those friends presumably heard the same speech Job did from God. Why are they not crawling on their bellies up to the whirlwind automatically and saying, "I did not say what was right either, God. I misspoke too. Please have mercy on me. I hate myself. I retract. I put my hand over my mouth. I said things too wonderful for me." Why is it only Job saying those things? Because he's right with God. Vindication. God wants these friends to know He's the one that's in a personally reconciled friendship with me, not you all. You all need intercession and sacrifice. You need saving mercy. The second thing God wants them to know by saying Job spoke rightly of me and you did not was, frankly, this is where the vindication gets real sweet. It's just very simple. In the context of the book, he means Job had the argument right. You all were wrong. Job is not being punished for a sin. Job was right in his position he took in this argument. Ha! I told you so. You ate off a lie. Right? How sweet it is. How sweet vindication is. But listen to me. Listen, church, please. Vindication can never be complete as God intends it, as long as brothers and sisters, friends in the Lord, are still at odds. Job must forgive. He must forgive these friends who had made themselves his enemies. Not an option. And it is not enough. It is not enough, church, to say I forgive you, but then refuse table fellowship with that person. That's not enough. Look what happened. All of Job's former friends and family gather, and Bildad and to Zophar, and presumably even Elihu, who's been kind of forgotten about this to me, Eliphaz, they all gather in his house to share bread. Table fellowship. Full reconciliation. It is not enough to say to a brother or sister, I forgive you, now go away. I don't want to be in the same house or at the same table with you, but I forgive you. We see so much of Christ here in Job, don't we? And it was Christ on the cross that said, Father, forgive them. Enemies torturing him. It was also our Savior and Lord who said in Mark chapter 11, when you pray, when you're making intercession, church, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, and then your Father in heaven will forgive you. He also said in Matthew, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, as we know it, for if you forgive men their trespasses, then your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you don't, you won't. If you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. Those aren't my words. This is not optional for people who are right with God, people who are vindicated. The forgiven forgive. Will you just say that with me? The forgiven forgive. Say it again. The forgiven forgive. Now say it like you mean it. The forgiven forgive. Is it true in your life? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. It was after Job prayed for his friends, forgave his friends, and restored his friends to table fellowship, it was then that he experienced the third fruit of vindication, plentiful life. Powerful intercession, personal reconciliation, plentiful life. Verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Plentiful life. Now, I suppose some prosperity gospel preachers at this point would look at me and say, ha! I told you so! If you just have enough faith, you'll be healthy and wealthy. See? Can I just tell you how dumb that is? I don't know a nice way to critique that heresy. That is dumb. It is stupid. It misses the great point being made here at the end of the book of Job. Do you think, church, that Job ever got over losing his first 10 children? This side of the grave, do you think he ever just got over that? Oh, look, I got 10 replacements. I forgot all about the first 10. He, like you and I, he carried those scars in his heart to his grave. And I believe there are 10 graves kind of behind the scene here. And he takes his 10 new children. They visit those graves with his wife, Mrs. Job, presumably the same wife, also reconciled and restored. So here we are. And those 10 children are asking Job, "Daddy, why did God take them?" "I don't know. I know he's great. I know he's good. I know when you can't trace his hand, child, you can trust his heart." "Well, did God maybe give us to you as a replacement then?" "Oh, no, 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 son. Oh, no, daughter, no. No, there's no replacement for a human being made in the image of God. They're all one of a kind. They're all unique. I love them just as much as I love you." Prosperity gospel fails at so many points, but it fails mostly at this. It would have us probably believe. I'm sure if Kenneth Copeland were here or his wife Gloria preaching to you, God forbid, she would tell you, "See, the book ends on a high note. Health, wealth, and prosperity." Well, that kind of misses the last verse of the book and the point of it, right? And Job died. It's the ultimate answer to the prosperity gospel. Job, he was right with God. He had powerful intercession, personal reconciliation, and a plentiful life. But he still died. His wife and his children and his grandchildren and apparently his great-grandchildren stood over his grave and they wept. They need what you need and what I need and what Job needs. They need to look beyond Job. The book ends by telling us, look beyond. Look ahead. Look to the one Job dreamed about. "I know my Redeemer lives. And in the last day He will stand on the earth. And I will actually see God with my resurrected, pain-free eyeballs." You're being told, church, at the end of the book, you better put your trust and faith in the ultimate intercessor, the ultimate high priest, the ultimate mediator, the ultimate redeemer. As good as Job was, he's dead and still in the grave. So we look to the one who died and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Job's hope is my hope. Job's hope, I hope, is your hope. Why did Job not get 20 children the second time? God said He gave him twice as much of everything. Well, he should have had 20 then, right? He got double all the animals. Why not 20 kids? Commentator David Jackson says it very well. He says this, "Animals will not rise from the dead, but sons and daughters will." He did have 20 kids. Don't miss the point. We long for the day Job longed for. Christ comes and makes all things new. And there shall be no more death. No more ending a story, "And she died. And he died." No more of that. And we will be fully vindicated. Full vindication is not yet. It's in the future for Job and for me and for you, Christian. But one day it's coming. We shall reign with Him and we shall feast with Him. God help us.